Revelation 1, 1-8. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and to take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Now let's pray. Lord, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, please help us to understand your word from Revelation. Lord, help us to apply it to our lives so that we won't sin. Amen. Now, if you'd like to keep your Bible open at that particular passage, we're looking today at the what persecuted Christians need to know. Now, doubtless, there's families of the Christians in Pakistan who were killed in Lahore when that bomb went off at the children's playground. They must be wondering, is it really worthwhile being a Christian? Now, this book of Revelation is written to people who are facing these sort of concerns. We may feel, well, that's not really my problem. You know, I'm drifting along quite happily. But it's going to come. It's going to come to this country. It's highly likely that some people in the United Kingdom will land up in prison simply because they talk about Jesus. Well, let's get the context of Revelation. Jesus' resurrection had taken place 45, 65 years before. Those who knew Jesus personally had largely died, and a second generation of Christians were growing up. They'd been taught that Jesus is God's king, and he'll come back to claim his kingdom. Yet, there are problems now. The emperor, either Nero, who was emperor, was 54-68, or Domitian, who was later, it's probably Domitian, 81-96, was mad. They both were. Both believed the poet's praises that they were God incarnate. Domitian liked to be addressed as our Lord and God. He decreed that anyone who holds public office, anyone who testifies in court, anyone who has a responsible position in society, in fact, practically anybody, must offer a pinch of incense to the emperor's guardian spirit and declare Caesar is Lord. Anyone refusing to worship the emperor might lose his job, or his home, or even his life. Oh, life was tough. But it's not the only danger that the church faced. Within the church, there were some who wanted to take control and to twist the church's message. So we've got danger without and danger within. And People would be wondering, is God really in control? Well, to help those Christians, and all subsequent Christians since then, this terrific book was written. God gave a series of visions to the Apostle John. Will you note, it's not called Revelations. You hear a lot of people talking about Revelations. No, it's Revelation. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Do note, Christians, we've been called to be servants or slaves of the Lord. That's our privileged position, to be the very Son of God, to serve him. Unfortunately, this book's not easy. If you've been into it, from chapter 4, you get into the strange world of angels and demons and lambs and lions and dragons and beasts and seals and thunder, lightning, blood. They're all sort of mixed in together. But these are all symbols that are largely taken from the Old Testament. And they graphically describe what was happening to Christians then and what will continue to happen to Christians who are faithful to Christ throughout history. And because it's sometimes difficult, it's often been neglected. Even some of the great reformers, people like Luther, he was quite disparaging of this book. Zwingli, he couldn't make head or tail of it. But then for others, it's been a happy hunting ground for various sects. Do you remember Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth? Yeah, I based it on this. But let's see what God does want us to learn. If you've got it on the back of your sheet, I've put the headings. God isn't silent in our plight. He speaks. So here we've got a letter from Jesus Christ. It's called the Apocalypse, which is a word that really means the disclosure, the unraveling. It's what's going to happen, what is happening to God's people. Note, it is not what is going to happen at the end of the world. It's not about that. These are pictures of what always happens to God's faithful people. Look at verse 2. We'll come back to that in further talks. This is the Word of God. It's got God's imprimatur on it. He's confirmed this is his word. But will you notice, very interesting, John loves double meanings. Can you see the word who testifies to everything he saw? And it's repeated there, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why? Why use that word? Well, it's the great lesson that John wants Christians to understand. The open passing on of God's word, God's message to other people, is a fundamental reason why God has called us to be his people, to be a holy people, and to pass on the message of salvation. This idea is continued. Look at verse 3. Today we think the one who reads is you and I having a quiet time. But get in its context. Most people then couldn't read and write. So what they would have would be a lector, a reader, a church leader who would have one of the very few copies of the Bible. Wasn't available like this. It had to be handwritten. Very expensive. So the lector would read from God's word to the Christians. Often he was one of the church elders. And doubtless these lectors would be the very people that the authorities would like to neutralize. So no wonder it says, blessed are those who read the word. It's those who take responsibility for passing it on. This prophecy, interesting word there, blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. See, many misinterpret the word prophecy as well. It means proclaiming God's message or preaching God's message. It's not primarily saying what will happen in the future. So, in a way, teaching God's word or reading it as a lector is prophecy. God is clearly saying that we will be blessed by him when we take to heart what's written in his word. Where God's word is neglected, where Christians just can't be bothered, something's more important. Churches always diminish. Now, in this series, we're going to be looking at the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Why did John just write to seven? Why did Jesus just write to seven churches? These seven, if you know your geography, lay on a map, on a circular road that left Ephesus and went round the seven. They're the most populated, wealthy cities in that province of Asia, in what's now sort of western Turkey. The number seven occurs 52 times in the book of Revelation. It's highly symbolic. It's because of its association with the Sabbath, the seventh day. 7 days of creation. The number signifies completeness. The world revolves in a seven-day week. Old Testament sacrifices were done in sevens. Seven is the root of the Hebrew word for swearing an oath. So seven churches probably represents the complete church of all generations that need to hear this message. Indeed, as we'll see later, at the end of each of the seven, mini letters, you have this little lovely sentence, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's not just a letter to Ephesus and Laodicea. That's for all churches. So my next point is God's not asleep. He's God Almighty. Now, like Paul in 1 Corinthians, John replaces the usual greetings that are beginning of a letter with an explicitly Christian introduction, grace and peace. Why? Well, grace refers to God's presence with the believer that empowers us to live for Christ. He's with us as we go into the world. He's there. Peace. That summarizes the blessing that flows from having Christ at the center of our life. Every day we say, Lord, I'm here for you. That's Christian worship. But then comes this fascinating description of God. Do you see it there? Starts from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, why that? Do you remember when God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush? Is it Exodus 3:14? I am who I am, God said. It's the Hebrew word for Yahweh, Jehovah. At the time of Jesus, there's a translation that was going around. The Hebrew scholars had translated the Hebrew into Aramaic. And this is the popular version that was used. And they translated Hebrews 3:14, I am who I am, as this: I am he who is and who was, and I am he who will be. And there it was. It came often in the Aramaic version. So when they translated Deuteronomy 32:29, the Song of Moses, it says, I am he who is and he who was, and I am he who will be. So John is building on this very familiar phrase that they'd have heard in their synagogues. But note how he changes it for this little book. Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Not who will be. So it's emphasizing that Jesus is coming back. Jesus wants us to know it is a fact that he's going to return to rule. Look on to verse 8. The Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, Yahweh, the Lord God, who's always been, who's active today and who's coming back, is God Almighty. El Shaddai. Shaddai comes 48 times in the Bible. The first time was when God called Abraham out of Ur. I am, interesting, El Shaddai. Walk before me. It comes again in Revelation 11. I think I'll put the reference down there, 11:17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. You're El Shaddai. But it's not only God Almighty the Father who gives us grace and peace. Can you see there? It's very interesting. You've got the seven spirits. This refers to the complete Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who's at work in the world. But it's not just from El Shaddai. It's not just from the seven spirits. It's also from Jesus Christ, verse 5. You see it there? It's another example of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming together to bless God's people. But do you see how Jesus is referred to? Jesus is the faithful witness. Again, this double meaning that John loves to put in. Just as Jesus bore witness to his Father, so Christians must be faithful and introduce Jesus to other people. We are witnesses in that term. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, from the dead. It's a strong reminder in this double meaning that just as Jesus rose from the dead, you and I will rise from our death because we're in Christ. Now, this makes it very relevant for suffering people. Don't worry too much, even about dying, because the Lord Jesus will raise you up. He's ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus rules. You don't have to worry. His kingdom trumps all temporary earthly kingdoms and empires. Rome, Persia. It's so relevant, isn't it, this message to Christian families, those in Lahore, who may be thinking, is it really worthwhile keeping going as a Christian? Is it worthwhile going to a church where we might be bombed or shot out? Yes, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they shout in unison, it certainly is worthwhile. Be faithful as I'm faithful. And it's relevant to us. We face, don't we, different pressures. career pressures, often much more insidious, family pressures. Is it worth setting time apart every morning to read God's word? Is it really a priority to come to church and bring others with me? Is it worthwhile being committed to Christ? Well, the third point is that God is not unconcerned about the plight we're in. He loves us. This passage, it goes on to remind the early church and remind us. Look at 5b, the second bit of long verse. He loves us. He loves you and me more than we can ever, ever know. How stupid it is to say anything unkind or to act in a way that will displease anyone who loves us. It's stupid to get angry with our husbands and wives. Even more stupid to turn our backs on the living God. And what other way is there to be forgiven our sins? Sins against God. To be acceptable to him if we turn our backs on him, on Jesus, our only Saviour. His love draws us to him. He's allowed us, do you see here, to be his kingdom. We are the people of God. This God, this Jesus Christ, has admitted us as members into his kingdom. Does that thrill you? You're part of the kingdom. God's eternal kingdom. But more than that, here again, you see, to be his priests. Again, it's this reminder that all Christians are priests, men and women, to be God's representatives in the world. This idea of a kingdom and being priests, again, that's from the Old Testament, is originally applied to Israel. Exodus 19, it's a good one, this, it's worth just flicking over. Exodus 19, 4-6. God talking to Moses on Mount Sinai. God says, Exodus 19, 4-6. You know how I brought you to myself. You can imagine the church saying, yeah, I know how I was converted. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. That's the church. In all the nations, we are God's treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, God's kingdom's not limited to Israel now. It's to the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. And all members of God's kingdom are to be priests, his representatives, talking about Jesus, about his gospel, inviting others to come. Do we all pray for opportunities to do this? Pray to be bold. We've been chosen by God to be his priests, his representatives. But we're also chosen to be a holy nation. People determined to live both in our private lives and in our public lives in a way that pleases God. That's what we've been chosen for. Well, the last point. God doesn't want us to be silent, but to speak out. Speak out his message. God's going to return to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. This time he's going to come in glory. Everybody will recognize him. He's coming with the clouds. That's with glory, with judgment. Do you remember Daniel 7:13? This wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. It's a picture of Jesus coming to earth, but being admitted into the presence of his Father. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Later, his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's what we're in. Everybody will see him, recognize him. People will mourn. Mourn either because we've been not as faithful as we should have been, or mourn severely because we've rejected him. Even those people who've opposed Jesus will mourn. A little side thing. That word pierced, can you see there? It's a word that's unique to John. He uses it in his gospel. He uses it here. It's one of the ways we can be sure that John did write this. Jesus was crucified for us. And those people who are enemies of Christ, oh, they may even go to church, but deep down don't want to live as Christ wants us to, who refuse to bend their knee to him genuinely, will be grievously unhappy. That's what it says. Obviously, they face God's anger. They're still responsible for their sin. They haven't been freed from their sin, 5b, can you see it? So we must warn people. If you reject Jesus' lordship, you reject eternal salvation. People must know this. Now, today people object to mentioning heaven and hell. They think the church has got to be about the here and now, social needs. It's got to do that, but our message is eternal. The evangelist John Chapman, he was giving a university talk, and he mentioned hell. And one young student listening at the end stood up and she complained. "Are you trying to scare us into becoming Christians by talking about hell?" And John Chapman very wisely replied, he says, "I'm afraid you're asking the wrong question. What you should be asking, is there a hell to be scared of?" Campbell Morgan is one of the great 19th century Bible teachers. Actually, he's got a foundation in the Free Church. One of the stones is by him. He says, "I'm bound to admit that I've seen a far larger number surrender to Christ when I've been preaching on the terrible results of neglecting salvation than when dwelling on any other theme." And the Anglican, Bishop J.C. Ryle, he wrote in Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, "We've still got some outside. If you don't know it, if you haven't read that book, it is fantastic. Little potted biographies of people who became Christians in the 18th century and who changed this country." This is what he says. "The watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we are getting well when we're dying is a false friend. And the minister who keeps back hell from his people in his sermons is neither a faithful nor a charitable man." See, the church's message is that salvation from our sins, acceptance into God's kingdom, is only available through submission to Jesus Christ. And we've got to be like the prophet Ezekiel, you know, the watchman on the wall. He told his friends that God matters. Salvation matters. There is a heaven and hell. See, God is God. He will not be trifled with forever. He's the beginning and end of everything. To reject him is stupid. Look at verse 8. God says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." It's similar to verse 17, a little later. "The first and the last." Alpha and Omega, as you know, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In the Hebrew Bible, whenever extremes, includes everything in between. So when God says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, I'm God Almighty in charge of the whole bang shoot. Later on, at the end of the book, in 22:13, Jesus describes himself as being the Alpha and the Omega. It's one of the arguments for Jehovah's Witnesses. You compare 22:13 and 16. It's clearly Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then, actually it goes on in chapter 21 where it says the same thing. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's surely God's message to all people who thirst for God. It's a promise. We can be satisfied if we remain faithful to the God under the pressures we're facing. What confidence this should give us. Whatever the pressures, we serve God Almighty. Do you say in your heart, I want to be faithful. I really do. I don't know if you heard of Ben Quashy. He's the Archbishop of Jos, up at Word Alive, where some of our people were. He was interviewed. Now, Jos is on the plateau. It's a fault line at the moment between Islam and the Christians. And he was interviewed at Word Alive. He said that his house had been burned down. His wife, Gloria, his children, had been threatened with their lives. An armed gang broke into his home and took him away in order to kill him. But he was rescued. He's living, as he says, beyond human protection. But, he said, he serves God Almighty, the beginning and the end. So he stands firm. That's what he's been chosen by God to do. Hope starts when we face reality. Don't run from it. We stand there. And we Christians, we are active for Christ. Because he is El Shaddai. And we will face opposition as we stand up for Christ. But stand firm. God Almighty, he knows what we're going through. Sometimes he allows us to suffer in order to wake us up to our priorities, what our short lives are for. He's given us his spirit so that we can confidently be a kingdom, a corporate people together, a kingdom of priests, and continue to serve God, whatever the consequences. Well, let's pray, as we're about to have communion, that this is what we are. Lord, thank you that you know the issues and problems that we face. Lord, thank you that you are the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Lord, please, be with each one of us, be with us as a church, and help us to live together for you. Amen.